The book of James, as I mentioned a little earlier, this is sometimes a misunderstood book, but it need not be. And our message title and our theme statement says it all. Faith works. Now, there's a double meaning to this. One is that a life of faith in Jesus Christ really does work. Faith really does work in your life. But the second meaning, and this is the major thrust of the epistle, is that faith produces works. A genuine faith will produce good works. Nor is the book of James the only place that you find this. I remind you again, and on the wall behind me is a statement from Ephesians chapter 2 about being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as the result of works, lest no man should boast, or lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And the thrust of the epistle of James is that, and I'll cover this right now before we even get into chapter 2, is the great truth that what you and I can see is our works. God looks at the heart, but man looks at the outward things. And God can see my heart, and he can see your heart better than we can even see our own. And he knows that our faith is genuine, but you and I can't see each other's heart. We just see what we do and what we say. And that's what James is emphasizing. The things that we do and say, they demonstrate the reality of our faith. So, as you can see from your outline, we have 5 points to the outline. And I hope you'll find these helpful. And we will touch on one or two items under each outline point. But I don't have technically sub-points under your outline. So, just jot down what you think is memorable on the assumption that anything I say is memorable, and we'll go from there. But faith works to master your confusion. Now, this epistle begins and ends on the same note. It begins with the issue of enduring suffering, and it ends the same way, and the emphasis is the same, first chapter and fifth chapter. You need to pray. You need to pray. And so, consider it all joy, my brethren. I'm starting at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The King James uses the word patience here, and I like it, but the way we use the English language today, endurance is the correct understanding here. Now, when I was studying for this during the past week, I said to my wife, you know, I don't think I've ever gotten past verse 2. Have you? Consider it all joy. Really? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Did you consider it all joy when your car broke down? Or when the bill was more than your bank account, or, you know, you name what it may be. You didn't do well on the test at school. You know, the things that we endure, you know, these don't always have to be torture and death for our faith. It's the various trials of our life. Consider it all joy when somebody criticized you. And, you know, consider it all joy when I got my tender little feelings hurt. And I'm not minimizing, you know, our feelings, but sometimes we really do wear them on our shirt sleeve, so to speak. So consider it all joy. I have to confess to you, I don't often consider it all joy when trials come my way. But that's how the epistle starts. Consider it all joy, and here's the reason. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. There's a reason why you're having the test. There's a reason why you're having the test. A great book that's come out in relatively recent years was written by a man from Moody, Paul Inns, and it's entitled Everything Happens for a Reason. Everything happens for a reason. We may not find it pleasant, but there's a reason behind it. And what we read next in the epistle, verse 5, I'm going to move to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, is that just a general statement? Well, I think that it is. But in this case, it's in the context of understanding why you're going through the trial. Because haven't you said, as I have, why is this happening to me? And why now? Why is this going on in my life right now? Ask God. Ask God. Now, he's not the one who puts you to the test in the sense of temptation to sin. Later in, just a few verses later, here in the first chapter, that's clarified for us. He never entices us to sin, but he does supervise the tests. He does supervise the tests. And so, if you want to know why this is happening, ask God. He's the one who can give us the reasons for it. Now, can you ask God about anything? Well, sure you can, but that's not the main thought here. It's in the midst of the trials of life that we ask God why. Now, it's helpful, not necessary, not essential, but helpful to read the book of Job along with the book of James. There's a lot more in Job, and I mean just in terms of sheer volume, than there is in James. And James is going to refer us to Job a little later. But Job asked that question, why? He examined himself. He had three friends that really examined him and came up with all the wrong answers. But the point is that he asked that question, why? I don't understand why this is happening. And maybe you can identify with Job specifically in that, yeah, I've gone through Job's trials and worse, but I sure haven't. And I still ask why. The things that have happened to me in my life have been minor and itty-bitty compared to what Job went through. And Job asked the question and God gave him the answer. And sometimes when I read the book of Job, I'm reminded, make sure you want the answer before you ask the question. You may not like the answer all the time, but there is a reason. So if you're struggling with, why is this happening to me, ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. Now, what does it mean to ask in faith? It means to trust him, to believe in him. Trust him. Don't doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt that God knows what's going on and that he has the answer. But understand, if you are tossed back and forth with, I'm really not sure that God is good. You know, I mean, this is happening to me and it's not good and it's not fun and I'm not having a good time right now. And I'm not real sure that God is in control. I'm not sure that he has the answer for me. And again, I confess to you, a lot of times the problem is I'm not sure I'm going to like his answer. But in any event, don't doubt him. Don't doubt him. He has the answer. But here in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, as you can see, I could camp here in just the first chapter without any trouble. But here are two of the most important verses in the Bible. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The phrase here in your King James will read shadow of turning. Nothing wrong with that phrase, but it does have the concept of a shadow that moves or changes because there's a turning away, or particularly a turning away. Well, God has no turning away from you and me. That's the thought here. He doesn't vary. He doesn't change. It mentions the Father of lights, and that's a reference to the stars. And I think I've mentioned before here by way of illustration, there are certain stars in the night sky that are variable stars. They vary in their intensity. And one in particular is associated with the constellation Perseus. And in a single night, you could stay out under the stars and watch it wax and wane in its brightness. Most stars are not that way, but there are some that are variable stars. And he says God is not like that. He's constant. Not only in his position, that's the shifting shadow, but in his intensity, the intensity of his concern, his love for you and me. And verse 18 expresses this: in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That phrase, brought us forth, is the best we can do in English with the Greek text here, because we don't have a verbal form that says born again. But that's what the word is in the original. In the exercise of the Father's will, he borned us again. That sounds awful English grammar, but that is what is meant here. You're being born again is the Father's will. The Father's will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. How is it that you're the first fruits among his creatures? Well, you're being born again. Born another time. You're part of another creation now as a believer in Christ Jesus. And so you are like first fruits of this new creation to God. When Adam and Eve were created, they were kind of last fruits of the creation. Now, understand what I mean. God created the earth, created the vegetation of the earth, created the animals of the earth, and then finally, he created human beings. But in the new creation, some of you are dreading what I'm about to say, you've heard it so many times. The mirror opposite takes place. He creates people first for his new creation. And then he'll culminate it by creating a new heavens and a new earth. So the progress of the new creation is the mirror opposite of what he did in the original creation. But that's why you're the first fruits of his creatures. He is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, but first, he creates the humanity for that new heavens and new earth. Now, one final thing, and I'll leave chapter 1 alone. Oftentimes, I hear in various teachings that we struggle with our Heavenly Father because we didn't have a good earthly father. And, you know, there are some people who don't even know who their earthly father was. Others had a neglectful father or an absent father or a bad and abusive father. And some of us, and I'm one of these, was privileged to have a good father. But I'll tell you what I didn't have. I didn't have a perfect father. I wouldn't wish for a different one, but he wasn't perfect. And I'll tell you something else. My kids did not have a perfect father. And my grandkids don't have a perfect grandfather. All right? Does that mean that I can't understand a perfect Heavenly Father? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And in fact, you think of the ideal human father, and you still haven't come up with who the Heavenly Father is. You and I, as believers in Christ, have an absolutely perfect Heavenly Father. And you can read about Him again and again in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, where the first person gets maybe more emphasis than he does in the Old Testament. He is your Father. He's the one who brought you forth, born you again, according to His will. And He is a perfect Heavenly Father. So don't let the concept creep in that if you didn't have a perfect earthly father, and nobody did. Nobody had a perfect earthly father. You may have had a good father, you may have had a bad father, but you have a perfect Heavenly Father. And He is the ideal of what a father ought to be. And no matter whether you had a bad father as a child, earthly father, or again, maybe you don't even know who your father was, the earthly father. You know who your Heavenly Father is. And He never changes, and He never turns away. And so, focus on that. All right, He can master your confusion because genuine faith works. Faith also works to make you consistent. I don't know about you, but being consistent is one of my continuous headaches, especially in the spiritual realm. Let's just take something very basic, the concept of having a devotional life. And that ought to be basic to the youngest Christian. And yet, there are always interruptions and confusions and things. You know, you set up a time, and then guess what? Work interferes, or school, or something changes. The domestic situation, the situation at home, and you've got to adjust to it. And I hate making adjustments. I like my plans to work out the way I planned it. And sometimes they don't. And so, consistency is something that we need in our lives. And faith, genuine faith in Christ, based on the Word of God, makes us consistent. It works. It works. Consistent works in our lives. Chapter 2 has two sections, I suppose you would say. And the first of these is being impartial. We have a tendency to show partiality on a number of bases, but the one he draws out here is the person who enters the church fellowship, and they've got a lot of wealth, material possessions. Think of the ideal. You know, he's the guy is good looking, he's tall, dark, and handsome, but he's also got money and position in the community, and he's influential in this sort of thing. And then you've got somebody like me, who's just the opposite of all that. And we show special attention to the person with all everything going for them and neglect the other person. Well, he says those things ought not to be. And he said even the law tells you not to do that. And verse 10 of this chapter is another memory verse, if you've never memorized it. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, I wish all the people, and there are a lot of them today, who want to go back to the Old Testament law to some degree or another, would memorize James 2:10. Because James says, keep the whole law if you can, and yet fail in one point, you're guilty of everything. You're guilty before the law. And he uses a couple of the Ten Commandments, but you could pull out any portion of the law and say the same thing. You don't fulfill the law in every point, you're guilty of all. This is why I said earlier that this is like sins of commission. In other words, you have the law given to you and you don't do it. You don't do it. And so consequently, it's you commit sin by so doing. So don't trust in your ability to keep the law. No one ever did except the Lord Jesus Christ. And in consequence, there's little hope for me in keeping the law. Now, this is not because the law is bad. It's because I am. And so consequently, we need to keep that in mind. James 2, verse 10. The second part of chapter 2 has to do, and my translation breaks things down into paragraphs, and it's entitled Faith and Works. And this is the heart of the epistle, beginning at verse 14 of our text. And all James is saying here is what I said earlier to introduce the message, and that is that genuine faith produces good works. And good works are the proof to others that are watching that the faith is genuine. Because after all, anybody can say anything. How many people today are there, even in churches round about, who say that they're Christians and they're really not? They've never been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So anyone can say anything they want to say. But if you claim to be a Christian and you demonstrate it before others by your good works, then that is a proof to those watching. God doesn't need to see the good works because he can see my heart. But you can't see my heart, so you need to see something to verify what I claim. And so we read in verse 26, and I could have included this as a good memory verse, just as the body without the spirit is dead, and there's some deeper truth there, so also faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The works demonstrate the reality of the faith. Chapter 3, Faith Works to Mold Your Conversation. Whoa, here is a toughie. And it begins with an interesting statement. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Everybody wants to be a preacher, teacher, something. You know, we want to stand behind the desk. We want the lights on us and this sort of thing. Or to have the lights on us without the desk and without the book. And we just want the lights on us. Well, God says there's a stricter judgment that's awaiting those. And we need to keep that in mind. And the reason is because of what we say. And this isn't just New Testament truth. The book of Proverbs says, and I love this quote, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. You learn more by listening than you do by talking. That's just an out-of-hand proverb. But the point is that when we talk, we open ourselves up for criticism and judgment, and rightly so. And so you say, well, you're doing all the talking. That's right. And there's going to be a stricter judgment. And this is why while I don't condemn, not most other preachers, when I'm listening to the radio, when I'm reading a book, am I critical of the author or the speaker? Well, I am. I don't mean I'm trying to find fault, but where you're wrong, you're wrong. It doesn't matter what your name is. I think everyone here knows that I really love the old Scofield Bible, but Scofield was wrong in many places in the opening chapters of Genesis. Sincere as a heartbeat, but came to the wrong conclusion. Now, you say, well, if that's the case, why do you promote the Scofield Bible, because the whole Bible is not the opening chapter of Genesis. And 99.94% is that the old ivory soap thing? Anyway, however many percent, he's right as rain. But in some places, I disagree with him. I've got before me on the pulpit right now is a Ryrie study Bible, and I recommend it too. But Ryrie's not right everywhere. You say, well, how in the world can a schmo like you make a statement like that? Well, it's because of what the Word of God says. And you won't get any, I'm as schmoish as you can get. But the Word of God is the Word of God. It's just that simple. So, here we are, bridle your tongue. Because the tongue is like a forest fire. It can, or it's like the match that starts a forest fire. It can be a world of trouble. And so, we're told here, get your conversation straightened out. And chapter 3 actually is the briefest of our chapters here. But this is a great truth. By the way, let me direct your attention to verse 15. Now, if you would like this to be a memory verse, you can, but it's a deep verse. He talks about two kinds of wisdom in this particular section, beginning at verse 13. And he says there's a wisdom that comes down from above, and there's a wisdom that comes up from the earth. And verse 15 speaks to this. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. The wisdom of this world is the wisdom of the natural world, the planet, if you will. It's the thinking that derives from our experience on walking around this globe. And the word that I have translated natural, yours may say sensual, both words are adequate, but it really translates the word for soul. It's soulish. That's the kind of wisdom it is. It's the wisdom of the senses. It's the wisdom of the senses. So it's limited because my senses cannot detect the spiritual world. I can detect the physical world, and I can detect the soulish world, natural if you prefer, or sensual, meaning the world of our senses, hearing, taste, touch, smell, etc., seeing. But my senses cannot pick up the spiritual world. It's invisible to me. It has to be revealed from above. So let me remind you of last week's message, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Forget the sword that I had on the platform last Sunday. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, one of the things that limits our normal wisdom, worldly wisdom, is the inability to distinguish between soul and spirit. Only the Word of God reveals that distinction and helps us to understand. And so consequently, when you're reading any book, worldly book, about psychology or psychiatry or counseling or any of these things, and so many Christian books on that same subject, the spiritual world gets little or no play at all. But the Bible says there's a distinction between the two. And so consequently, that's why this wisdom that is not from above, and this book comes down to us from above. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not getting Islamic here. The book itself didn't drop down out of heaven, but the wisdom that's in the book did come from heaven. And so it is the worldly wisdom ultimately is demonic in its origin. It's ultimately that which is promoted and sustained by demonic forces. Things that no one in the world, and very few among Christians, even recognize. So, keep that in mind as a truth from James. Well, faith works to master your confusion, to make you consistent, to mold your conversation, and in this case, we really do mean our speech, our conversation. Number four, faith works to manage your conflicts. We read earlier this morning the first 10 verses, and he asks the question, where do conflicts come from among you? Well, they don't come from world forces and economic stresses and politics and this sort of thing. They come from here. They come from here. My own selfish desires. That's where the conflicts have their origin. And his solution is, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will exalt you at the proper time. But I do want to direct your attention to the last verse of this chapter. And here we have the sins of omission. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, James is writing principally to a Jewish audience. And by that I mean a readership. I mean those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but come out of a Jewish background. And for many coming out of that background, they would be trusting in their Jewishness. The fact that they were biologically the children of Abraham. That's the way they lived before they came to Christ. And so they would think, and could say, many of them probably could say, with the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, concerning the righteousness found in the law, I was found blameless. And so, you know, what we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, well, that really doesn't apply to me. Well, this does. If you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, that's sin. That's why you're a sinner. Because you've transgressed the law and you have known what you ought to do and didn't do it. By the way, anyone here in that position of having known the right thing to do and failed to do it? Me, here I am. Yeah, I wasn't actually asking you to put a hand up, but I'll put my hand up. Oh, yes. Many's the time I've known what I should do, and I just, you know, unlike my Heavenly Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, Rick turned, found something else to do, someplace else to look, didn't want to get involved, didn't want to intervene, didn't want to say what needed to be said. Yeah, I've done that. I've done that. And so, he says, that's sin. We need to keep that in mind. But he can manage our conflicts because genuine faith will produce the right works. And it will. Now, you say, well, so far you've been talking about and saying of yourself, you goofed up, you failed in the test. Well, yes, I've failed a test or two before. Some of you have heard this before, but since I'm talking about tests and we've got folks here that are in school, when I was in high school, I got placed in a pre-college type class. It was history. I love history. And so I thought, wow, I'll do great in this class. And by the way, I ended up doing great in the class. But the first test, these are all essay type tests. And I wrote my test and turned it in. Some of you have heard this tale before. And it came back with two grades on it. One grade was an A. This was a great paper. And the other grade was an F. And I got the F because you didn't address the question I gave you. You answered a question I didn't ask. It was a great answer, but that's not what the test was. And I'll give you one guess as to which grade counted. It wasn't the A. It was the F, so I really had to work the rest of that class to bring the grade up. And I finally did make an A in the class, but just a skinny A, if you know what I mean. All right. So the point here is that you have got to be on the same page with our Lord. You've got to be on the same page. Faith really does work, but it's not faith in yourself, and it's not faith in other people. And least of all, is it faith in the preacher? I hope that I will continue to be faithful to the Word of God and to the people of God, but I can fail. And you know, you're aware of the failures in Christian leadership over the years. And don't ever think, because I don't think, and my wife, good woman that she is, makes sure that I don't ever think that I can't fail. I can. So don't put your trust in me. Put it in Christ, who can never, ever fail. And in, as we saw early in this epistle, in a loving Heavenly Father who will never, ever fail you. And finally, chapter 5, largely, faith works to mature your convictions. Now, point number 4 actually enters into chapter 5 up through verse 6. But beginning at verse 6 of chapter 5 through the end of the epistle, well, this is maturing your convictions, your certainties. Are there things that we can have real convictions and certainties about? Well, of course there are, and we've mentioned some of them already today. But look at verse 7, the beginning of this, technically the beginning of this section about your convictions. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Endure until the coming of the Lord. That's what we're looking for, His return for us. And so you be patient. You endure until the coming of the Lord. There are some, every test or trial, and they haven't been terrible tests or trials that I've had, but every one has come to an end. But there are some people in the world, some brothers and sisters around the world today, their trial is not going to end until they go to be with the Lord or He returns for all of us. And that's what we're looking for. That's what keeps us going, because it is going to come to an end. You may be here today, and as far, I don't know anyone here today that is in this situation, but you may have a terminal disease, and you're not going to make it to the normal lifespan. But the point is, we endure. We continue. And if your last days are on a bed of affliction, and I've known people who've ended their days that way, if those are your last days, again, God has a purpose for you. You endure in your faith in Him to the end. Be patient, therefore, for the coming of the Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 8, you too be patient like the farmer of verse 7. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now what does that mean? This was written 2,000 years ago. What does he mean by the coming of the Lord is at hand? He means it could happen any moment. The coming of the Lord is as at hand today as it was 2,000 years ago. Years ago, because he could come back at any time. You and I may not get to lunch today, and not because I keep you here. You may not get to lunch because the Lord may not keep any of us here. And so he says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then, and I mentioned this earlier, so I've got to bring it up right now. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, there are, someone correct me if I've got my numbers wrong, there are 42 chapters in the book of Job. And in chapters 1 and 2, Job is, if I can put it this way, Job is just minding his own business, and God asks the devil, have you considered Job? What a great guy he is. And the devil says, I can change that. And God says, go ahead. Do what you can. And so Job is afflicted. He loses everything in a day. And still does not renounce his integrity and his faith in God. And so the devil is giving his account to the Lord once again. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? I know you've heard this from me before, but I want to be Job. Job didn't know what you and I know, or didn't at the time. And I want to be like Job and say, oh no, don't mention me again, not again. You know, and have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah, but I can still, you know, I can deal with him. And God says, go ahead, just, you can't take his life, but otherwise, do as you will. And so Job is smitten. I love that Bible phrase. He's smitten from head to toe with boils, and I don't even know what the poor man had. But he was miserable. Not only had he lost everything, but now he's personally afflicted. And then, as if that's not enough, he gets three friends who come to him, and they afflict him in his soul. You know, this is all your fault, Job. You're the one that's the bad person here. And so you go through, 36, 38 chapters before you hear any good word at all. God comes to talk to Job, and I believe the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, who are you to question me? I mean, that's summarizing his argument. So Job, and I could go on and on with this. I've got to bring this to a conclusion. Job says, you know, before I heard about you, but now I see you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. And God turned the circumstances for Job from that point on. And Job ended up with, I don't know, 10,000 camels and what, all this. He ended up with 10 sons and daughters. In other words, God restored everything he had taken away from Job and more beside. And Job was the greatest of the men of the East. Now, you say, well, I guess that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going through trials and difficulties, but, you know, today, tomorrow, next week, God's going to turn that all around, and I'm going to be healthy and happy and wise and all this sort of thing. Well, that's what the guys on television will tell you, but that's not what the Bible tells you, especially us today. This is not about, you know, just be patient and God's going to give you Cadillacs and mansions and all this sort of thing. No, our reward is in heaven. Our reward is coming at the return. That's why he keeps saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It could happen at any moment. But that's our reward, beloved. And so consequently, he says, God is full of compassion and is merciful. Well, then we've got to bring this to an end. You know about the solution for affliction, suffering. Verse 13, let him pray. Some have suggested, and as near as I can determine, it's correct. This has the force of, he must keep on praying. Are you suffering? Keep on praying. It's not a matter of, well, you know, you're at the end of your rope, just pray a little more. No, it's a command, virtually. You have to keep on praying. But what I want you to take a look at are the last verses of the text. Verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I've always looked at that, and maybe you have too, as you bring a sinner back, and the sinner is someone who has fallen morally or in some other way, and you restore him, and that's the result. But I want you to look more carefully at verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth, that's the sinner that he's talking about in verse 20. Now, does verse 20 apply to anyone who strays into sin? Yes, I believe it does. But the context is about the one who strays from the truth. And that in itself is sin. And we've got a lot and famous names, well-known authors. And I'm not talking about just making a misstatement. Anybody can do that. If you're going to write it in a book that's being published, you ought to be careful. But the point is, we've got lots of people who are straying from the truth. They're telling people what they would like to hear and just disregarding the truth of God's word. James says that's sin to do that. If you're able to restore such a one, and I don't know if I ever have, but you'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So, keep in mind, straying from the truth is sin. I'm not talking about occasional stumble, saying something in the wrong way that gives the wrong impression. Anybody can do that. But you move away from the truth, deliberately move away from the truth. That's sin. And so keep that in mind when you close the book of James. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this powerful book of the New Testament. It certainly is not straw. It's filled with great truth that we need to appropriate for our lives. May we do so, and may Jesus Christ get the glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And now, if our musicians would help us, number 261, Trust and Obey. I could not think of a better hymn to close the Epistle of James with.